All right. Good morning. Good to see each one. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word this morning. Father, we thank you for Acts. Thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We pray this morning, as we look at his life, that we would see your sovereign hand at work. And pray that you would work in our hearts through your truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last time we looked at Acts 2 weeks ago, we ended up with Jesus giving Paul a personal promise. Paul would make it through this chaotic time. He would testify to Jesus Christ at Rome, the seat of the Roman Empire, the most powerful place in the world at this time. In our text today, we see the way in which God begins to providentially bring this to pass. This would have seemed impossible to anyone looking on, and yet God is at work. And we see here how God uses humans, often obscure individuals, to accomplish his sovereign will and to keep his promise. We'll begin in verse 12. We'll read together verse 12 and 13 as we begin the story here. Verse 12, when it was day, this is the day after the night when Jesus came to him, the Jews made a plot, bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So, an assassination plot is hatched. The Jews here would be Paul's enemies, probably his Hellenistic enemies, but it's possible that there's some members of the Sanhedrin involved in this. Perhaps more peripherally. We're not told exactly who they are, but they are enemies of Paul and his good news about Jesus Christ. And so what happens is 40 of these guys bind themselves with an oath. They swear not to eat or drink until Paul is dead. And presumably this oath is made to God. That's how oaths work. And so we see in this a window into the perversity of the human heart. God, we promise to commit murder. We humans have a way of justifying one evil in fighting another. These people were fighting what they believed to be an evil, and in doing so, committing what they absolutely knew to be an evil. And those who fight hardest for goodness, for justice, and society must beware of this danger, because the more strongly we oppose evil, the more sure we are of its evil, and the more strongly we oppose it, the more prone we are to justifying other evils in order to defeat that evil. This is how our hearts would lead us astray. Now, an oath that says no eating is one thing, right? You can live for weeks without food. But no drinking? These people have really given themselves a serious deadline. They have raised the stakes in making this oath. They put a deadline of a few days max on their mission of killing Paul, like, or the whole thing doesn't work. Notice the irony here of making an oath that will increasingly incapacitate you to do the thing that you made an oath to do. It's not terribly clever, but apparently murderous hatred isn't. And we see here a principle that evil makes us stupid. Evil blinds us to the obvious. It blinds us to what normal people could see and makes us foolish. So, the goal is settled. We are going to kill him, and soon. Cool. Now, they need a plan. How are we going to do it? Well, the plan they concoct requires them to get some of the most powerful people in the Jewish nation to join their conspiracy. Right? Have a look at verse 14. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So they actually approach the chief priest. This is the party, the political party of Ananias, the high priest, the top dog. Imagine how scary it would be to approach someone this powerful and ask them to take part in a conspiracy to murder. Like, that would be a bit scary, because what happens if they don't agree? It's worthwhile asking ourselves, how would people feel about approaching you about a conspiracy to do wrong? What would go on in their mind? Would they think it's worth the risk? Or would they think, no way, he'll turn us in? In the case of the chief priests and the elders, at least some of them, these conspirators are confident we can go to them and this will work out. In fact, it's possible that some of them are already part of the plot, that some of them, they may not necessarily be the 40 who took the oath, but that they are very closely connected to it having happened. But here's the kicker, here's the big thing. They go to members of the Jewish council and they agree. Verse 20 makes it very clear, they have agreed to do this. They are now part of an assassination plot. They've agreed to use their power, their influence, to summon Paul to get him killed. Right? So the 40 guys have no ability to get Paul out of the Fortress Antonio. This is the fortress. It's dangerous, it's imposing, it's got 1,000 soldiers garrisoned there, at least. They have no way of getting Paul out to where he'll be exposed, but the council does have the ability to say, hey, come on out, and it'd be hard for the tribune not to listen to them. They have political clout. They have influence. They can't force it, but they could certainly use their influence to make it happen. And what we see here, this is the perfect definition of abuse. Right? Abuse is not anything that is mean or harmful. That's not what abuse is. Like, we use this, we kind of have a slang in Australia. We're like, oh, he abused me. And we just mean they said mean things to me. But that's not what abuse really is. What abuse is the abuse of power. Right? Abuse is the misuse of power. And we see the council is willing to do that. Some people with evil, malicious intent come to them and say, can you use your power to make this thing work? We can't do it without you. And they say, yeah. Good. And the council is given assurances. Paul will be dead before he arrives at the Sanhedrin. So you won't be implicated. Relax. Because if he gets to the Sanhedrin and dies there, it looks bad for them, right? So we'll make sure it's done before he gets there. But now there's a twist. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Someone talked. We don't know who. We don't know why. But somebody talked. Someone who was sworn to secrecy broke that. And Paul's friends got wind of the plot. Text tells us very little except that somehow Paul's nephew, whom up to this moment we didn't know existed, but he does apparently, gets a hold of the information that Paul is to be assassinated the next day. So someone knows someone, and the secret travels. I imagine that someone in the inner circle, someone who was in on these things, had misgivings and decided to tell someone else in the Sanhedrin who was sympathetic to Paul. Right? Like, I'm not sure I want this on my conscience, so I'll talk to Bob, and then Bob tells someone else. And soon it's made it all the way to Paul's open friends. And I suspect that Paul's nephew was eventually told because he would have had the best excuse for getting in to see Paul. Right? I'm family. Right, so if the Christian leaders had tried to get into the Fortress Antonio to visit Paul, odds are it wouldn't have been allowed because Jerusalem was incredibly volatile this time. Riots have broken out. We've had attempts to physically beat Paul to death in the street, in the temple courtyard, in the Sanhedrin. This is an incredibly volatile time in a place that is already incredibly volatile. Every account we get of Roman Jerusalem in the Bible, it's volatile, and history, it's worse. History gives us multiple uprisings, violent outbursts, and violent responses. And so Rome is very careful about these situations. Would have perhaps been hard for Christian leaders to get in to talk to Paul, but the nephew apparently is able to get in to visit his uncle. And so this man, this nephew, probably quite a young man, no doubt risks his life to warn Paul. Verse 17 tells us what Paul does when he hears about the plot. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. And the tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And notice here that Paul has enough respect with this centurion to practically order him to convey his nephew to the tribune. This is the most powerful person in Jerusalem. And Paul just gets a captain and says, do this. Take him there. Paul's nephew is met with an impressively gracious, even an intimate reception from the tribune. may suggest that Paul's family has some status in Jerusalem. This would match the facts as we know them. We know that Paul was trained under Gamaliel. He may have been in the Sanhedrin, a member of the council, certainly was very connected to the upper echelons of the Jewish society. His sister's in town. It's possible that they were still quite influential. Or perhaps the tribune was just a good man. We get a sense of that, although it varies. Perhaps the tribune holds Paul in very high regard by now. Whatever the case, the nephew is given a chance to speak privately to the tribune. Verse 20, and he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." So here we are, the nephew discloses the plot. The tribune listens respectfully and then sends him away, sworn to secrecy. "Don't tell anyone that you told me." Tribune intends to leverage the secrecy of this intelligence. Verse 23, we see the tribune's response. "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" So the tribune develops a three-pronged strategy for responding to this conspiracy to murder Paul. Three prongs: avoidance, secrecy, power. Here we go. Avoidance. Instead of trying to dodge the plot in Jerusalem, like we'll take a different route or we'll just meet it with force, rather he simply decides to get Paul out of Jerusalem. We'll just avoid. If we're not there, he can't get killed. So he's going to refer him to a higher court at the regional capital in Caesarea Maritima. Just give you a quick view of this. So this is Jerusalem, Caesarea up here, regional capital. They're going to make their way up and get out by a long way. Avoidance is number one. Number two is secrecy. As long as the Jews don't know that the tribune knows, they're not going to suspect that Paul's going to be moved. Right? They just have to get there till tomorrow. All we got to do is keep things to just tomorrow morning, he'll be there, it'll be over, we can get back to eating. Paul is to leave unexpectedly by night, that night, and 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock is when I want you guys to head out. And probably, this is just speculation, but probably Paul is disguised as a soldier. So he's given a horse, probably he's disguised as a soldier. The third part of the strategy, avoidance, secrecy, and the third one is power. For the Roman Empire, their biggest strategic advantage is brute force. And their utter willingness to use it. They are not shy about wiping out a rebel force. The secular histories are replete with examples of it. Even with the other elements of his strategy in place, avoidance and secrecy, the tribune will send a force that is more than 10 times as strong as the 40 conspirators that he knows about. He sends 470 men with Paul. One guy. Rome ensures its interests using overwhelming force. In this case, this is the right use of power, right? We talked about how the Sanhedrin has power and they're going to use it to do evil. They're going to abuse that power. Here's Rome. They have power and they're going to use it to protect the vulnerable. Now, their motives are no doubt mixed. But this is the correct use of power, to uphold the law. And so the tribune sends Paul to Caesarea, and he sends him with a letter that details his legal status to the governor, who will see his case. We see that in verse 25. He wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, that's the tribune's name, to His Excellency the Governor Felix. Greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Desiring to know the charge for which he was being accused, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Now, if you follow that carefully, you may have noticed that story does not match the story we just went through, right? I knew he was a Roman citizen. I went and rescued him. It's not exactly how it happened. You know, there was the binding him illegally and the just about to scourge him when he was a Roman citizen. You didn't know it because you didn't bother to ask, that kind of thing. So what's happened here is he's written a letter that presents himself in the best possible light, as one must in the halls of power, if one is going to play that game. The letter frames this situation, though, as an internal religious dispute among Jews. He said, this is not a criminal matter. Remember before, originally, it was he violated the temple by bringing a Gentile in, which was a criminal matter. Rome would have been okay with an execution on that basis. That's not even taken seriously. No witnesses have shown up because it didn't happen. The only witnesses said, well, we saw him out in the city with a Gentile. So that's off the table now. Now, it's very clear from Paul standing in front of the Sanhedrin, the tribune's like, this is just a religious debate. That's all it is. And that's really significant because what that means is Christianity is being viewed by Rome as a sect of Judaism. Judaism is a protected religion in the Roman Empire. Not all religions are, but Judaism is. They've been accepted. You're allowed to be a Jew in the Roman Empire. So if they're a new thing, well then we have to kind of test this in the courts. We have to find out if it's okay to be a Christian in Rome. There will come a time when it's not, and Paul himself will die in that persecution when Rome finally decides it's not okay to be a Christian. But at this stage, the Christians are being viewed as a sect of Judaism, therefore they are legally protected. The Romans are not persecuting the Christians in general. They're letting them be, which gives Christianity, this whole book of Acts operates in that context. It's the Jews who are persecuting Christianity, but not the Romans at this stage, which allows the church to influence the world. The whole thing is possible because of this kind of framing of the issue. Verse 31, the story continues. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. So they pull it off. This rescue works. Paul is successfully secreted out of the city and taken to safety. I wonder how Paul felt that night, around 9:30. As he rides out of Jerusalem with an escort of almost 500 soldiers. This city, this is the place he was educated. He came here probably when he was 10 years old to be educated. This is where he began his career. He lived much of his life. He has family and friends here. This is where the temple is. Paul is, for everything else he is a passionate Jew. He loves Judaism. And he is leaving the city of David, where the temple is. This is, for him, goodbye. Paul never returns to Jerusalem after this late night departure. They spend the night on the way. In the morning, Paul continues with a small guard of only 70 soldiers while the others return to Jerusalem. Verse 33, we get a summary, the outcome. Verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea, delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, referring to Tarsus, where he was born, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he had commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Paul is now out of Jerusalem. He's now in the Roman regional capital. He's staying under guard in the Roman praetorium, which is literally where the governor lives and the soldiers are barracked. This would be the safest place in the entire region, just as safe as the governor himself. Further, he's been promised a hearing, a fair, legal Roman hearing before the most powerful man in the region. This is a long way from being accused in the temple courtyard and beaten to death, which is where he was just a few days earlier. And somewhere, there are 40 Jewish guys who are getting very thirsty. Now, I said at the beginning of the sermon that God uses humans, often obscure individuals, to accomplish his sovereign will and to keep his promises. We've seen in this story the human instruments. We've seen the leaker, whoever knew and told. Perhaps a pre-leaker, somebody who kind of told the one who told but didn't intend it to get out. We've seen the nephew himself, who may have been even a child. Most likely other friends of Paul who worked in the background to get it from the Sanhedrin to the nephew. We've seen the fortress guard who let the nephew in. Imagine if that had not happened. No, sorry, no visitors tonight. It's after 5. And Paul's dead. The centurion who listened to Paul and interrupted the tribune himself, the soldiers who suddenly had to get up and take a 2-day journey, and then the governor Felix himself, who could have brushed it off. We're going to find out next time. Felix was not a good man. He was not a nice man. He was not a just man. He was known for being otherwise, and yet he grants Paul a hearing. Man has sought to thwart God's will, but it has only served to hasten Paul on toward Rome, where he will do exactly what God promised. Verse 11, we saw Jesus promise, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, he's talking about the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That happened. I'm a witness of it. And that witness that Paul testified in Jerusalem, he says, so you must testify also in Rome. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your deliverance of Paul. We thank you for your faithfulness to him. We thank you even more so for your faithfulness to yourself. That in spite of impossible, insurmountable odds, the testimony to Jesus was clearly faithfully proclaimed in Jerusalem, and it was clearly and faithfully proclaimed not just in Rome in general, but to Caesar himself. We look back on church history and recognize that it should not have happened. It should not have worked. There's no reasonable reason why Christianity should have become the most influential religion in Rome, indeed in the empire, in the world, but it did because of your sovereign will and work. We thank you for the little people all along the way that you use. We thank you for the way that you use us to continue to spread your kingdom, to testify to the truth about Jesus. We pray this week that we would continue to do that, that we would be instruments to testify to the truth. We thank you that even in those times when we are rebellious, that you use even that to accomplish your sovereign will. We pray that we would do so willingly and gladly, and that we would have great hope, because we know that you are accomplishing your purposes regardless of man's malice or goodwill. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ and rejoice in his resurrection. Amen.